Good morning. Turn with me to Acts 21, verse 15. Acts 21 and verse 15. Acts 21, 15, after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Then went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the day following Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly the things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we may say to thee, We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that offering should be offered for every one of them. Father, as we open the scriptures, we trust that we will be ready scribes, taking from the scriptures the truth that's therein, and applying it to our hearts. May your spirit be our teacher, in Jesus' name, amen. Our effort to win the lost must be a primary concern for any person that's truly saved. We must do our very best in reaching out to the lost, and this should be the focus of every New Testament believer. Given the cultures of the first century, the Apostle Paul attempted to do this when it came to the differences between the Jews and Gentiles. We may or may not agree with what Paul did, but it is my belief that in a very challenging situation, he attempted to do what he deemed best. From our scriptures today, we wish to see this truth. God's people were glad, using difficulties to span culture where they accommodated each other. First of all, we're told of the delight. The group of men that were with Paul and others from Caesarea left Caesarea, and they had a place marked on their itinerary. It sounds like this man had been up at Caesarea. And verse 16 records the brief stop. Then went certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom they should lodge. It would seem that Mnason lived somewhere between Caesarea and Jerusalem, not a great distance. But honor was shown to this man because of his being an elderly believer in Jesus Christ. And I want to make a note in that in passing. I mean, this is not a major part of the message, but I think it's important that we do well to honor elderly saints. There is an Old Testament command that certainly is not rescinded by any means in the New Testament. The modern King James Version says in Luke 19:32, You shall rise up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man and fear your God, I am Jehovah. Interesting. The connection of fearing God with honoring the elderly. It's a part of fearing the Lord. When Solomon was installed as king, do you know what he did? He took his mother who was getting older in 1 Kings 2:19 and sat her on the right-hand side of him. You see, Solomon had been taught by his dad to honor the elderly. And although David failed in much of his training of his kids, when David began to understand the importance of training his children, he spent a lot of time talking to Solomon. And we tell that by reading Proverbs, because it says, "These are the Proverbs given to me." Elihu, you remember him in the book of Job? I think he was more godly than the three friends of Job. And, he sat there listening to these men for quite a while. And finally in Job 32, verse 4, we read, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. Verse 6, Elihu, the son of Berechel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and do not dare to show you my opinion." You see, in respect, even though Elihu had a better grasp of truth than these other guys, he sat back and listened. Very, very often, this should be done in Christianity today. I can remember as a kid, teenager, how some of my fellow teenagers made fun of old people, called them names, Christians, people who had served the Lord many years, and I thought, this isn't right. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Rebuke not an elder." Now, at first glance, this seems to refer to church leaders, but if you look at it in the context, it's not just church leaders. It's talking about any man that's older. Because in the very context, it says, "and exhort the younger ones as brothers." So he's talking about all the assembly to care for one another. And when you look in the next verse, it talks about young women and old women. So particularly respect should be shown for those who are more ancient. Finally, let's get back to the text here. Paul arrives at Jerusalem in verse 17. And there's a beautiful comment made by Luke here. "When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." They were happy. Here was Paul, who had been a long time away from them. And of course, he hadn't spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. Every time he did, he had to leave town again. But they were excited to see him. The next day, there was a gathering of deep importance. Verse 18 tells us, "Who was there? James and all the elders were present." Now, let's be very careful. Who is this James? It isn't James, the brother John. How do we know that? Because quite a few years earlier, that James had had his head severed from his body by Herod. You remember that story. So we're talking about a different James, and this James is believed to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who wrote the book of James. According to the Christian historian Eusebius, he was appointed by the apostles as elder and served 30 years there in Jerusalem. Because of his character and his uprightness, he was nicknamed James the Just. Very appropriate name when you read the book of James, isn't it? We know not who the other elders were. It doesn't tell us here. But it tells us that James was there. Paul is given the floor at first. We read in verse 19, "When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Now, years earlier, in Acts 15, when Paul came to Jerusalem the first time after being on a missionary trip, he and Barnabas had told a lot of the glorious things that happened. But now Paul had so much more. He'd been on a second missionary journey, and he'd been through 1,000 different difficulties and problems and glories. God had so much done through him. In fact, he brought with him some trophies. Now, we're not talking about hunting trophies that you put on the wall, dead animals. What we're talking about is live, living saints. He brought 7 of them with him down to Jerusalem to show what the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ was doing in the lives of these men and women In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says this, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, "You are our epistle, written in hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." He says, Corinth, you people are my trophy. Now, he's not bragging that he did it. But what he is saying, the work of God's Spirit in the lives of these people was a testimony to the world and to the church at Jerusalem. When he brought these people down and these Gentiles were bringing offerings for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, don't you think that would have an impact? Indeed. Because they could see the work of God was at work there throughout the Roman world. We see that their response was quite favorable, but there was a difficulty, and that's our second thought today. The elders did something that we ought to do when we hear such marvelous news. Verse 20, they glorified the Lord. They glorified the Lord. This morning we had a testimony of some of the things the Lord's enabled us to do in order to get our building together, and I heard a whole bunch of that's more amens than I've heard in any sermon I've preached when people were saying amen or praise the Lord. But God is at work. And when he's at work, we ought to glorify him. When people get saved from their sins, it's a reason to glorify God, isn't it? What does Luke 15:10 say? There is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. I mean, there's times in heaven it just is going on and on and on. A continuous choir. And in the day and age when we live in a world of billions of people, there's people coming to the Lord every moment. The choirs are pretty busy up there, I would suggest. And we ought to be thankful to the Lord that he is saving men and women and children and boys and girls. Secondly, James and the elders have a nice report too. Look at their good news in verse 20. "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." I mean, we're not just talking about a handful of people here. There were thousands in the city of Jerusalem who had come to a saving knowledge of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now remember Paul's personal testimony in Romans 9, how he had a very deep desire for Jews to be saved. He said, "I would give my life if I could for them to be saved." And now the Lord is answering some of that request that thousands of Jewish people had come to faith in the Messiah. But with this, there came a challenge. Do you know something? When people get saved, there's challenges that come with it. Recently, we've met two or three new Christians, and some of them come with a whole bunch of baggage. I mean, major baggage. Broken homes, single parents, children out of wedlock. How do you handle all these things? But notice what he says, they are all zealous of the law. Now, before we jump on James or the leadership, go down to verse 25. Because, he says, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." So he's saying, we have taught these Jewish people this stuff. That we're not to expect a huge amount out of the fellow believers who are Gentiles. But what was the problem? Well, verse 21 presents the difficulty. They were misrepresenting Paul to some extent. Verse 21 reports that they were hearing that Paul was forbidding Jewish believers to circumcise and to abandon their Jewish cultural traditions. What was the difference between what Paul taught and the accusation made against him? It's very fine, but it's very real. Paul never taught people that they must forsake their customs, but he did powerfully teach that they had nothing to do with saving a man or woman from their sins. Here was the trouble he faced. People were teaching one must be circumcised to be saved. They were teaching one must follow all the Old Testament rules to be made right with God. And Paul shouts across the expanse of time, "Not so." Galatians 3:11, Paul quotes the Old Testament. And what does he say to these churches in Galatia? "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith." Faith alone in Jesus alone is what saves a person from their sins. The churches in Galatia were plagued by Judaizers, teachers who equated circumcision with salvation. At the end of the book, he says in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision has any strength nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Keeping some of the Old Testament laws has nothing to do with salvation. So how do we handle this? Maybe I can give you an illustration, which I thought demonstrates the problem. In Japan, and I remember as a kid listening to some Japanese missionaries, and they said, when you go to Japan, you always take your shoes off. And they usually provide you with some slippers, I think. Now, I never knew that because I live in BC where there's no muck like in Alberta. When I moved to Alberta, I understood you take your shoes off here too. But anyway, in Japan, you take your shoes off. Is it wrong to respect the Japanese practice to take our shoes off? Of course not. In most cases, you will gain more esteem from your host or hostess if you do that. However, should a church in Japan require the removing of one's shoes in order to be saved, you have a major problem. God can save you with your shoes on or your shoes off, can't he? And that's the point Paul's making in much of his discussion. You see, we ought to respect people. We ought to expect the food they eat and so on. But to equate these things with our salvation takes us down the wrong path, because salvation is through Christ alone and our faith in him alone. So in verse 22, the elders present their dilemma. What is it, therefore? ESV says, "What is to be done? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you are come." How can we assure these people that they can still practice some of the Jewish culture and yet be a Christian and also accept the Gentiles for where they're at? That's a tough problem, isn't it? How would you like to be in Paul's shoes at this point? It's a very interesting question. We read of the dedication. Now, the leadership in Jerusalem, their assembly, had carefully thought this through, I believe. And they asked Paul to follow a custom which would not require him to deny the gospel, yet one which would show he respected the custom of the Jews. Verses 23 and 24, "We have four men that have taken a vow. Purify yourself with them, and so participate in this practice that they are participating in." What was involved? They were to shave their heads. This clearly was a Nazaritic vow. Now turn with me back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We could. But I'm going to read verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord." Now, let me ask you, is it a bad thing to vow a vow to separate yourself unto the Lord? Is that Old Testament only? No. It's something we as God's people ought to do on a continuous basis. Amen? In fact, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, we're told very distinctly that we are to be separate from sin. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Today, I would suggest to you that this is not a popular thing to hear from church pulpits. Be separate from the world. Be separate unto God. Be separate from sin. And love the Lord devotedly with your entire being. But that is a principle that starts in the book of Genesis and goes all the way through to Revelation, is it not? To be separate to the Lord, to be separate from sin. In fact, if you take a look at that Numbers chapter 6, and I'm going back there for a moment, you will find the word separate, consecrated, dedicated to the Lord is mentioned in verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 12, 18, 19, and 21. Obviously, a very significant text and a very significant concept. The shaving of the head was apparently done to begin the vow and again at the end thereof as well. Now, Paul had done this once before. So it wasn't something he hadn't practiced when amongst the Gentiles in Acts 18:18, you'll find that. But given that the Jews were not to impose their rites on the Gentiles, they did not expect Paul to push Old Testament culture on Gentiles, but he could show respect to his Jewish brothers. On the other hand, by taking a vow to separate unto God, was in no way saying that this was a requirement for salvation. It was to say that he wanted to honor his brothers in the Lord who were Jewish. And in the same hand, he was not going to burden the Gentile converts except with some basic requirements that are mentioned in verse 25. This is so consistent with what Paul taught. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Paul saw himself as a servant to all people, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, bond, free. All those different categories that we divide people into, Canadian, non-Canadian, American, non-American. Paul saw the necessity of being a servant of all with the hope of winning them to Jesus. Do people enjoy being served? How many here don't like to be served? Well, if we as Christians go with the servant's heart to people, don't you think they'll be attracted? At least some of them, not all, of course. But they will be attracted to what we have to say to them. Secondly, he says, to the Jew I became a Jew. In anything that did not compromise the gospel, he would celebrate his Jewish inheritance. There was nothing wrong inherently with taking a Nazaritic vow, so he could do that. The third thing, on the other hand, the requirements for Gentile Christians did not demand that they follow the customs of the Jews. And we know from Paul's epistles that he would not encumber the Gentiles with unnecessary rules. Rules do not save. The expectations were brief, as we've already pointed out in verse 25 of our text this morning. So, every effort was pursued by Paul to do two things. First of all, to maintain a good report with all believers. And that is so important. I don't know how to stress that enough. Our job, if we're truly saved, is to have good rapport with all who are believers. To care for one another, to love one another, to serve one another in love. But he would not compromise the gospel. And secondly, he wanted to preach the gospel to all. He would not give up. He would not go to glory until he had done all he could for the Lord. You remember what he said to the Philippians? You know, he says, I'd like to go home, but it's better for you that I stay. Right? And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He had the best of both worlds. And so when we have that attitude, which isn't just an attitude the apostle ought to have, it's an attitude that every born-again Christian should have, that we want to reach all that we can with the gospel as long as we have health and life and breath. What about us? We need to look for opportunities to tell others when we are saved. First of all, we need to look for opportunities to care. Romans 12:10 I have down there. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Serving means putting somebody else before me. So look for opportunities to care. Somebody has said, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that is true of people about us sometimes. Secondly, we need to be ready to share at a moment's notice. I mean, sometimes the opportunities just come out of the blue, don't they? To talk about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they're prepared, other times we can't be. Thirdly, let's be willing to overlook cultural differences to share the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go and do everything they do in the other culture. If they have foods that they eat, it doesn't mean you have to eat them, but you don't say, oh, that's terrible stuff, right? I mean, I'm still having my mind trying to get around eating those snails that people have a fancy name for. Escargots, they call them. I'm sorry. But if I'm in a group where they're eating them, I'll say, well, God bless you. I hope they really give you strength. I hope they help you to be stronger and better looking or whatever. If it helps me share the gospel with them, then I don't say, oh, that's a terrible thing. Why would you people ever eat that? How about ants? Chocolate-coated ants. You'd like to try some? Oh. I have lots of ants in my backyard. I can go get some chocolate and pour over them. Fourthly, all cultures have some things that need to be replaced with biblical truth. The Jews had some things. The Gentiles had a lot. But in all of that, our primary aim must be, if the things in that culture don't help me to be separated for God and separate from sin, then I must turn them down. How about some of the things people listen to on the radio or watch on the internet or do other things? They're part of our culture. Does that mean we take them in just because they're there? No, we have to have discerning minds so we can say, this is okay, this is not. And what is the guide to that? It is the Word of God. My friends, we need in our day and age churches where people are living holy, separate lives. Not lives that say, well, I'm better than you. No, lives that say the only reason I am who I am is because of what Jesus has wrought in my life. And because of that, there are certain things that I myself will keep myself from. Let me say this in closing. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the gospel. And all these things are good. But until we come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're of no value. Because we must, first of all, come to Him saying, I have nothing to bring to you. I am a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and I accept the sacrifice of Christ for me. But once we've done that, then we have the responsibility of sharing our faith and being separate to God. Amen.